Let's read, if you would, Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." In each of these very brief parables, we find in each one a man who apparently had accumulated at least a comfortable amount of earthly goods. And yet each man came across something that he saw as possessing much more value than everything else that he had attained. The response of each man is to go and to gladly sell everything that they had worked so hard to acquire in order to buy the one thing that they had discovered to be of even greater value. In other words, their new discovery radically altered the perspective of everything that they had previously owned. So much so that they were willing to give up everything that they had in order to gain the one thing that they perceived to possess surpassing value, the one thing they didn't have. And that concept is not only seen here in the teaching of Jesus, but was also the personal experience of the Apostle Paul. Pretty amazing when you stop and you think about what Paul possessed. And yet, Paul makes it very clear in his writings that when he met Jesus, he came to the realization that everything he believed at one time in his life to be assets were only in truth liabilities. That his view wasn't that what he previously had was something good and in Christ he found something better, but rather that he was of the mindset that what he had was almost bad, if you will, and that in Christ he had found that which was the absolute best. And he makes this point abundantly clear as he writes his letter to the church at Philippi. I encourage you to turn over to that passage. As in this text, he speaks in very clear and pointed terms, not only of what he had once possessed, but the value that he now came to understand in what he describes as knowing Christ Jesus. Now, let's begin our reading in verse 1, right at the start of the chapter. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Well, let's start first of all, before we get to the text that I really want us to focus on, that being verses 8 through 11, by setting the stage, if you will. And I want you to notice that what Paul does first of all is he draws this contrast in verses 2 and 3 between the counterfeit and the authentic. Three times in verse 2, Paul uses the word beware, be on the alert, be constantly watching. And what they were to be watching out for were Jewish teachers who were creating so much hardship for Paul, as well as the first century churches. Paul would go to a place and he would preach a gospel of grace to the Gentiles that they would readily receive. And as he departed, there would be some Jewish brethren who would follow in and who would tell those same brethren that in order for them to be saved, they must now adhere to various rites and rituals of the Mosaic law, in particular, the act of circumcision. They were men who possessed a religion, but they possessed no genuine righteousness. They lived lives based on ritual, but not on relationship. And their focus was on performance rather than on a person. And in response, Paul uses terminology that is incredibly direct and incredibly potent. He calls them dogs, not the sweet-tempered household pets that you and I think of, but the flea-bitten, mangy scavengers of the street. And these were individuals who may have referred to the Gentiles as dogs, and yet Paul says they are the real dogs. Secondly, he says, they may claim to be workers of righteousness, but in reality they are workers of evil, because they are teaching that a man can somehow earn his standing before God. And Paul refers to them, third, as the false circumcision, literally the mutilation. The word circumcision in the Greek meant to cut around. Paul uses the same root word, but he changes the prefix to mean cut off. And his implication here is that they are actually perverting the very right that they are seeking to promote and to bind. These were men who worshipped only externally. Men who gloried in human achievement. Men who placed their confidence not in God, but in their own ability to follow what they believed to be the law of God. And Paul counters that by promoting what he describes as the true circumcision. And not a circumcision of the flesh, but one of the heart. That these men were men and women who possessed something on the inside that worked its way to the outside. Where the worship of these Jewish teachers was all about ritual and observing the details of the law. For the true circumcision, it was first and foremost a matter of the heart. It wasn't just about gathering to sing some songs or to pray some prayers. It was revealed in how they sought to actually live. They gloried in Christ, Paul said. The word here describes boasting with a buoyant satisfaction. But they weren't boasting in what they were able to do by themselves or for themselves, but they gloried in what Christ had done for them. They didn't glory in their own accomplishments. They gloried in His. And third, he says they place no confidence in the flesh. And when we put our confidence in our ability to be right with God, it will only lead to discouragement and despair. And that is a perspective that actually prevents us from rejoicing in the Lord. So here were Jews who were prone to place their confidence in the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, or that they had experienced the physical procedure of circumcision, that they were involved in the ceremonies of the law. And yet Paul says, what did it get you? And Paul's answer is nothing. The gospel that Paul proclaimed demanded the denial of any form of do-it-yourself religion. It rejected every element of somehow meriting our own redemption, of earning our way somehow into heaven. But someone might be inclined to think, well, you know what, Paul, what you're saying there in verses 2 and 3, it sounds to me it's just like it's a case of sour grapes. That Paul, you sound jealous of their religious achievements. And Paul quickly dispels any such notion as he switches from the plural pronoun we to the word I. And beginning in verse 4, he provides us with one of the most stunning self-portraits that you'll find in the Scriptures. Here he describes how he could confide if he wanted to in that which was fleshly and religious. Verse 4, he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, you want to talk about somebody who has a legitimate reason for being confident in the flesh? Let me give you my impeccable spiritual resume. And so beginning in verse 5, he lists 7 advantages that would have elevated Paul to a place above all of the competition. And he's not saying this to bolster his own ego or to somehow impress his readers or attempt to embellish any credentials that he might possess. His motive is to demonstrate to them that he has as many reasons and perhaps even more to place his confidence in the flesh. That if these Jewish teachers, if they want to play a game of one-upsmanship when it comes to putting their confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I'm going to beat you at your own game because of the superiority of the privileges of my birth and my religious inheritance. And so he describes himself in this way. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. And even before he was able to do anything for himself, his parents made sure that he was conforming to the letter of the law. And therefore, he possessed a circumcision that was far superior to any Gentile proselyte at the time of their conversion to Judaism. That was second rate in comparison to Paul's circumcision. Of the nation of Israel. And not just the descendant of Abraham. The descendants of Ishmael and Esau, they could have made a very similar claim as that. No. Paul possessed a pure pedigree. Paul was the direct part of the covenant people of God. He was connected to the glorious lineage, not just of Abraham, but of Isaac and Jacob. He describes himself as coming from a noble ancestry from the tribe of Benjamin. Understand, Benjamin, the only son of Jacob, born within the boundaries of the promised land. It was the tribe of Benjamin that had produced Israel's first king in the form of Saul. It was within the boundaries of Benjamin that the capital of Israel resided in the city of Jerusalem. Benjamin was the only other tribe to remain faithful to the line of David during the days of the divided kingdom. He then adds that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Jews dispersed throughout various nations had oftentimes been impacted by the Greek and the Roman culture around them, to the extent that many of them lost their abilities to speak and to read the Hebrew language, but not Paul. Paul hadn't deviated from his cultural heritage. He had not lost the use of his mother tongue, even though he himself was raised in a Gentile city of Tarsus. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't just list the advantages that he inherited or that he somehow retained from his Orthodox Jewish parents. He moves on to describe three elements that displayed his own personal accomplishments, each one marked out by the phrase, as to. And so, beginning at the end of verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now understand that you couldn't have attained to a higher religious achievement than that. When it came to religious dedication, there was not a more powerful statement that Paul could have made than this. The roots of the sect of the Pharisees were noble. Their intentions, at least originally, were admirable. He adds, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul says, look, I wasn't some half-hearted Jew. And the proof of that is revealed in the commitment that I made to stamping out what I perceived to be a subversive influence as Jews, in my view, were abandoning the law to preach a message of some crucified Messiah. I persecuted them. And third, he says, as to righteousness, blameless. Not a claim to be sinlessly perfect, but possessing the quality of upright behavior. Paul was a model Jew who sought to scrupulously observe every element of the prescriptions of God's law. He was a man who was confident in his moral performance. If there was any person who could be saved as a result of his religious roots or his own personal efforts in righteousness, surely it would have been this man, Paul. From a human standpoint, the prophet side of Paul's ledger looks incredibly impressive, doesn't it? It's filled to the brim. And so Paul says, look, if you want to compare spiritual resumes, I'll put mine up against anybody's. And you want to talk about somebody who had every reason to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, look, it's me. I far more than anyone else. And yet, beginning in verse 7, Paul said that his entire perspective and priority changed. That no matter how significant his religious heritage may have been, And no matter how significant his moral accomplishments had been, Paul says that the only thing that matters to a follower of Christ is Christ. And Paul now provides us with a strikingly different self-portrait. As he demonstrates that what he once considered to be assets are now liabilities in light of my knowledge of Jesus Christ. That I don't view them anymore as pluses, instead I see them as minuses. As Paul reassessed his life, he declares his willingness to collect all of those former privileges that he just talked about and more, put them all into a pile, and he says, I'm gonna write them all off as a loss. It's an accounting term that Paul uses here. He is claiming, in a sense, to have embraced an entirely new system of calculating his net worth. And understand, this is not a case of Paul just throwing them away or simply treating them with indifference. This is Paul utterly and absolutely rejecting them and doing so equally. If you'll notice there in verse 7, the word gain is actually plural in the original. The word loss is singular. And what Paul is communicating here is that he didn't discount those gains at different rates. He didn't discount one of them by 50% and another one of those benefits by 75% and a couple of others by 100%. No. He discounted all of them equally. All of the gains that he had once saw, he says, all of them now I view them singularly as a loss. Man at his most privileged, his most moral, his most religious, his most zealous, his most dedicated is still not acceptable in the sight of God. The things that Paul could list on his spiritual resume could have made him feel better about himself. It certainly could have garnered the accolades of his contemporaries. It definitely could have elevated him in a place of prominence in a Jewish community. But it couldn't make him right with God. Oh yes, Paul is still a Jew. He still believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's still a man who affirms the authority and the power of the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Look how many times he quotes from them in his writings. But Paul was radically transformed by what he comes to see as his supreme ambition. All of his values are reversed. The things that he at one time in his life saw as possessing incredible value now no longer seem to have any consequence at all. But the things that he once saw as gains, he now sees as loss. One writer phrased it this way. Paul was not simply exchanging one religion for another. It was not one system of rites and ceremonies giving place to a superior system, or one set of doctrines, rules, and regulations making way for a better one. He had come in contact with a divine person, the once crucified but now glorified Christ of God. He had been won by that person forever. And for his sake, he counted all else but loss. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 8. Because he takes the strong point of verse 7 and he makes it even stronger in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He accomplishes this elevation in a number of ways. First of all, he begins the passage with an almost untranslatable sequence of five particles. He starts the verse with this, but rather, therefore, at least, even. And translators sort of try and sum that up, the New American Standard, with the phrase, more than that. But what Paul is looking to do here is to heighten and to emphasize the previous point that he's made. Secondly, you'll notice from verse 7 to verse 8, he changes from those things I have counted as loss as though they were something in the past to now I count all things to be loss. In other words, the past decision of Paul was still his present attitude. He didn't have any second thoughts about what he had done. There were no regrets. He renewed his choice every day he woke up. Third, you'll notice that he expands the list. That no longer is it whatever things or those things in verse 7. That seems to be referring back to the seven advantages that he had described. The privileges of his own birth, his own personal achievements. But now, twice in verse 8, he uses the phrase all things. Anything that might compete with his allegiance to Christ. And finally, in verse 7, he used the word loss to describe his previous assets. Now he uses a much more graphic word to describe anything that he would perceive as competing with his allegiance to Christ, and he calls it rubbish. A word in the Greek that was used for everything from excrement to kitchen scraps. And not only had he considered his religious heritage and his personal achievements to be loss, but Paul says anything that might be seen as even remotely meritorious, he sees falling into that very same category. Anything that could be seen as a spiritual prop to help support a man so that he might have something to boast about before God, Paul says that too is rubbish. Paul will not rely on anything or anyone apart from Jesus Christ for his salvation. Verse 8, going down through verse 11, is actually a single sentence, one long sentence in the original. And it is in this sentence that Paul declares how his entire life now revolves not around his religious heritage, not around his personal achievements, but rather around Jesus Christ. He will mention him 9 times in these verses. 5 by name, 9 times either by name or by pronoun. Christ is now who fills his entire vision. He's come to see the confidence in the flesh and confidence in Christ, that those two things are mutually exclusive. And so beginning in the middle part there of verse 8 and going down through verse 11, Paul describes for us what confidence in Christ means. And he says, first of all, it means knowing the person of Christ. Verse 8. I counted all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. One of Paul's greatest passions was to know Christ more deeply. A word here that doesn't just speak of some casual acquaintance with someone, and not just a mental acknowledgement or an intellectual exercise. We can all say that we know the president in terms of we know who he is. But we don't know him. I came across a story of former Los Angeles Dodger pitcher Oral Hershiser. And he tells about the time when singer Frank Sinatra gave him and his wife Janie an autographed photograph. And Sinatra had signed the photograph to my great friends, Oral, O-R-A-L. If you know how you know that's a misspelling, if you know Oral Hershiser, it's O-R-E-L. Oral, O-R-E-L, and Jane, not Jamie. And Hershiser said, it goes to show how good of friends we really were. There are a lot of people that we know about, but that we really don't know. And the same can be said here. There are a lot of people who know about Jesus. But the question before the house is, do we know Jesus? Do we know Jesus from the standpoint of personal involvement, a knowledge of experience? A knowledge that religious activity doesn't get you. A knowledge that race and heritage doesn't provide to you. A knowledge that doesn't come by simply repeating rituals or even possessing sincerity. Paul said that what he has previously spent his life for was manure. It was garbage. And we say to ourselves, well, that's ridiculous. Who would want to spend their life for that? But you know what? Most people today are spending their life for that. And those people can be us as well. The only way to gain knowledge of Christ's person is by giving up all that other stuff. But what is it that genuinely controls your life and mine? What is it that truly leads our minds, that occupies our time and our focus? Because for Paul, it was knowing Christ. It was gaining Christ. It was being found in Christ. Paul lost his religion, in a sense. He lost his reputation among the Jewish world. And he lost a whole lot more. And yet Paul says, understand, what I gained far outweighed anything that I have lost. And the more that he came to know the person of Christ, the better he understood the true riches that he had acquired in so doing. In the mind of Paul, knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord, gaining Christ, being found in him, far outweighed anything else that he could achieve in life. Knowing Christ changed his entire perspective toward everything in his life. And more than anything else, Paul had a deeper desire to know Jesus better. Folks, that's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. It's not based on a system or on rituals or on regulations or even on doctrines. It is based on the person of Jesus. And though we claim to be Christians, do we just know about Christ? Or do we actually know Christ? As we look to serve Christ, is our focus simply on following the rules of Christ? Learning the commandments of Christ? Understand that kind of a focus simply leads to putting confidence in the flesh. Our yearning has to be as Paul's was. To genuinely know Christ better. For that to be our supreme goal. Not just to know about who he is, not just to know better the things that he said, but to know him, to have a relationship with him. That was Paul, what he perceived to be of surpassing value, knowing the person of Christ. And I fear that we can find our comfort, that we can find our confidence in elements that we do, or things that we participate in, or views that we have, and yet not know Christ. Not know Him at all. Secondly, Paul says, confidence in Christ means knowing the provision of Christ. Look at verse 9. He says, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul spent the majority of his early adult life trying to attain a righteousness of his own. He genuinely believed that he could gain salvation by adhering to the specifics of the law. His was a righteousness of self-control, of external morality, of religious ceremony. You may have heard people say at times, I can't do any more than my best. And usually that statement is in the context of failure, not success. Understand that we can be the very best that we can be. And in the eyes of God, that's not going to be good enough. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, for all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. How do you gain a right standing with God? By way of our own zeal in keeping God's commandments that in 1,000 lifetimes could never impress God? Or maybe we look to try and find our right standing with God by way of our religious heritage. After all, we were raised by spiritually minded parents. I'm a fifth generation Christian. My grandpa was a preacher. Or maybe we try and find it in the fact, I'm a member of a faithful local church. For much of Paul's life, he sought a righteousness that was achieved by his own efforts. And when he met Christ, he came to the realization that righteousness can only be received. through faith in Christ. Placing his trust not in his own works, but in the works of the one who has already pleased the Father. That Paul's righteousness in ours doesn't come as a result of our good moral conduct, but as a result of God's judicial verdict based on a right relationship, not only with him, but granted by him. Paul spent the first part of his life trying to be righteous, only to fail. And he lived the last part of his life trusting. And in the process, he attained the prize that he had been looking for all along. Faith in Christ leads us away from self-achievement. It leads us away from self-confidence. And it fixes its gaze on Christ. As we come to know better the person of Jesus, we should more deeply appreciate the provision of Jesus. That really is the basis of the gospel message. And as we are ever more impressed with His greatness and His beauty and His remarkable love for us demonstrated at the cross, His amazing grace that He extends to sinful people, but also an even greater and increasing appreciation for His power. Verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul's goals are all Christ-centered. And again, Paul mentions this word, knowing. Paul never came to a place where he felt like he knew everything that he needed to know or everything that he wanted to know about Jesus, and that included the power of His resurrection. You think about it, what other work of Jesus more effectively displays His power than that singular event? It is the power of Christ in the resurrection that not only promises future victory, but it provides our present suffering with purpose and with meaning. Without the future prospect of knowing Christ's power in transformation that He's going to talk about in chapter 3, same chapter in verses 20 and 21, that we will be like His resurrected body, then Paul's suffering as he writes from a Roman prison cell would seem pointless and futile. When pain and suffering comes, worldly people, they flee to a pill or to a bottle, or they immerse themselves in the pursuit of some temporal pleasure. What did Paul do? Where did Paul go? That's where we need to go. Paul set his eyes on the power that was demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. Because there was no other power. Not the power of the entire Roman Empire, and not the power of first century Judaism, and not any power present in the world today that could possibly compete with the power that can raise someone from the dead. Paul wants his readers to know Christ, who is already exalted above all other earthly powers, and to cling to Him and to Him alone. And we've known that, haven't we? We've known it in the past when the moment of our conversion, when we died and we were raised up with Christ, symbolizing His resurrection. We know it in the present, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, that we now walk in newness of life. And we'll know it completely, won't we, in the future, when we become as He is. And it's here in verse 11 that Paul talks about the praise of Christ. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Literally, the opening there reads, if somehow. If somehow. Paul, however, here is not describing doubt that he's going to make it. He's expressing a humble realization that he's not worthy of what he might get, of what he hopes to get, what he believes that he's going to receive. He's looking to avoid prideful presumption. He doesn't want his readers thinking that he himself believed that he somehow earned or deserved the future resurrection because he knew Christ in the present, knew the fellowship of his sufferings. That any thought that he was triumphantly claiming to attain something because of what he's done contradicts the very emphasis of his entire passage. His focus is, again, not on his own righteousness, it's on Christ's. And he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word resurrection here, interesting. It's found nowhere else. This particular word found nowhere else in the New Testament. Paul actually takes the word and he adds a prefix to it. that means from or out of. And what he is doing is he is making clear in the most powerful way possible that what he's talking about here is the final resurrection. That when he is raised up, that he will hear then the praise of his Savior. As Jesus described it in the parable of the talents. And the man who had been given the 5 talents and went out and had earned 5 more. And his master, at the time of accounting, responds and says to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Or what John described in 1 John 2 and verse 28, "Now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." But this morning, who are you and I trusting in for our salvation? Is our confidence in the flesh? Is it in our achievements? Is it in our religious background? Is it in our religious activity? Are we trusting in self? Are we trusting in our own righteousness? Or are we trusting in Christ and His? Because you find confidence in one of two places. In yourself or in Jesus. And understand that only one of those results in the praise of the Master. This morning, what are you willing to give up to gain? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding the one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and bought it. This morning, have you found the pearl of great price? Have you found the treasure in the field? What are you willing to give up to gain it? Paul says he gave up all of the stuff that he believed had value at one point in his life. And he gave it up so that he could secure the one thing that he perceived as having surpassing value. Won't you buy the field this morning? Won't you purchase the pearl of great price? Render your obedience to Jesus Christ. Become a partaker of all that he provided. Give up and see everything as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ.